Well, good morning yet again, brothers and sisters. Thanks for all y'all being here. We are in, as we have been, Mark's Gospel. Get this to turn on and we'll find it there. Give you a moment to find Mark's Gospel, please. We are in chapter 12. There we go. As is my habit, I'd like to read the text as you read along with me, and then we'll look and see what there is to see there. As always, I remind you that fundamentally what there is to see there is God's revelation of himself. As always, this is not fundamentally an academic exercise. It's not just because we're curious. It's not fundamentally an exercise in self-help. You might figure out some things today that will help you, but that's not fundamentally what we're doing here. At its core, fundamentally what we're doing is seeking how God would reveal himself. Here we are in Mark 12, beginning in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Father, thanks for Mark and his perspective. Thank you for this ongoing journey that we have been traveling together, seeking to see how you would reveal yourself in Mark's gospel. I know, God, in the lives of many of these, my friends, that this has been a profitable journey. I don't know that in everybody's life. I'm not sure how each one of us has along the way learned things about you and processed things about you. I don't know along the way how we have been challenged and encouraged, each of us individually. But Lord, I'm confident that that is happening, because you've told us in your word that that's exactly what your word accomplishes. So help me this morning, Father, to be a fit instrument, a mouthpiece of you. Never again will we have inspired scripture, but Father, I do ask that in the same way that you kept Mark from saying anything that he shouldn't have and asked him and gave him exactly what to say, in some small measure, Lord, I pray the same this morning, that we would see only in exactly what you would have us to see here this morning in this text. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Another loaded question. Another, you say, well, yeah, I remind you, look back in the text there a little bit. Last week we had the Pharisees and the Herodians sort of asking him a kind of loaded question. And the week before that, we had a parable about bad tenants referencing all of these religious leaders. And in the passage before that, we had Jesus being challenged, "By whose authority do you do and say these things?" And in the passage before that, we had Jesus using a fig tree as a metaphor for the failure of leadership on the part of the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes, Herodians, and others. And so today we have yet another loaded question. And so by way of review, kind of already talked about some of this, we saw specifically last week on the question of to whom should we pay taxes, right? Give me the coin and show me upon whose face is this. Is this Caesar's? Well, then render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. We saw in that the Pharisees thought that they had concocted a perfect trap, that they had got him, because no matter how he answers, we're going to be able to twist his words and use them against him. And he very, very easily, in just a few sentences, navigated his way through that trap. It's kind of remarkable. Note, please, that that trap was set by two of these groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And along the way, we were reminded of what we often forget. I find that in these passages in specific, we tend to miss the big point. The big point is the one that I just hope I made. We've got an ongoing conversation about religious authority and their failure. to lead and to guide, to protect and defend the faithful. This ongoing conversation about how Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and Herodians and so many others, the religious leaders of their day, had abjectly failed, totally and utterly failed. And we've seen that failure come to light in a few different ways. There's this false conception of who the Messiah is, for example. Because the religious leaders failed, they've allowed people to have this vision of who the Messiah is supposed to be that simply isn't true, inaccurate. That is this big, broad point. Many a sermon has been preached about paying taxes to Caesar, and it turns into some sort of political, economic discourse. I get it. There's things in there. And many times people have talked about the fig tree and expressed all kinds of other concerns and the turning over of tables. But let's not lose sight of the very, very, very big picture here. That what's really happening is Jesus' condemnation of the religious leaders of the day. And in the midst of that, we can just sort of sit back as cheerleaders and go, yeah, that's right, they were terrible. Or we can maybe hold up a mirror and look at ourselves and remember, perhaps we too would have done the same. Today's text, similar in its vein. So we got a couple of things going on here that are worth talking about. Right, y'all know I like talking about history, and sometimes it gets boring for you, I know that, but sometimes we simply have to, and the Sadducees are one of those things we have to talk about. Who are the Sadducees? We throw around these terms in Bible speak, in church speak, and sometimes we just don't really know. We know there are Pharisees, and we know there are Sadducees, and we probably knew that they're different, they're not exactly the same, and they probably have disagreements of opinion, but like, who exactly are these Sadducees? Last time we saw Pharisees and Herodians. Next week we're actually going to see scribes. That other group is going to come to play. Now, this week we've got Sadducees. Who are they? Well, at the time of Christ, there are fundamentally three major religious groups. There are the Pharisees, and we've talked a fair bit about. There are these people called Essenes, whom we really don't talk a lot about in the scriptures. The Bible doesn't make a too big a fuss over these Essenes. To put it very, very simply, to kind of oversimplify, the Essenes are almost kind of the Amish of the Jewish world. They wanted to say, nope, we're no longer a part of you, and they went out on their own, and they established their own little exclusive clubs, as it were. They're very austere, very simple, very basic, out in the wilderness, out in the jungle lands, where life was much harder. They established their own little communities. The Essenes, of course, are famous to us because if you've ever heard of the thing called the Dead Sea Scrolls, that came from a community of Essenes. But the Bible itself doesn't talk about them too much. And then there is this third group, the Sadducees. The Sadducees are famous for a handful of things. One of the things that they are most famous for is being really strict. Like, really strict. What do you mean strict? The Sadducees made up the dominant portion of the court system of their day. So today we take for granted that we have all kinds of rights in this country. We have the right to trial by a jury of our peers. We have the right to not be jailed indefinitely. We have the right to a fair and speedy trial. We have the right to know our accuser. We have all kinds of rights in this country that people in the ancient world simply didn't have. In the ancient land here of Israel, there's a court system called the Sanhedrin. Some people pronounce that Sanhedrin. I won't pick on you if you do. The Sanhedrin, they are more or less the court system of the day. So as a Jewish person living in the land of Judah, if you committed some sort of a crime, political or religious, odds are really good that the Sanhedrin is going to be judging you. Now, some crimes the Romans themselves would actually judge you. The Romans themselves would jail you and bring you before Roman magistrates and whatnot. But for the most part, the day in, day out, everyday mundane stuff, the Sanhedrin does that. And so in their capacity as the judges, most of the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees. Most of the Sanhedrin is composed of Sadducees. They were particularly notorious for being really, really strict. In fact, I've got a quote here from Josephus. You hear that name thrown around sometimes by preachers. Josephus is a rather interesting guy to us. He's a Jewish man who wrote a history of the Jewish people specifically for Romans. He wanted Roman people, the Roman government, the rich and the wealthy and the powerful, he wanted them to know about his own people. Probably for all the wrong reasons, frankly, probably because he was seeking influence and things like that. But he wrote a history of the Jewish people. It's usually called Antiquities, which is a fancy old word that means old stuff, right? He wrote a history of his own people. He actually wrote about some other stuff as well. We preachers like him because he is an outside source that can tell us kind of from an outsider's perspective what's going on and what things look like, right? So Josephus says, the sect of the Sadducees, who are very rigid in judging offenders, more rigid even above all the rest of the Jewish people. See, Sadducees are known, among other things, for being very hard-nosed, very disciplinarian, you might say, very, very, very strict in their judgments, right? They're also famous because they straight up denied the existence of angelic beings. There's no such thing as angels. You know, dear Sadducees, have you not read the scriptures? Yeah, but there are no such things as angels, according to the Sadducees. And then, of course, the classic Sunday school joke. Why are they so depressed? Well, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. Okay? Some of you have never heard that dumb Sunday school joke, and I'm sorry that I've now given it to you, right? They don't believe in the resurrection, which makes them very sad, you see. Okay. So, I know, so bad. In any event, they are a distinct group from the Pharisees. Now, sometimes, as we've seen even last week, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, they really don't actually like each other much. They kind of tag-teamed on Jesus. Here, the Sadducees, who also don't really like the Pharisees much, but they really don't like this Jesus. And so they're going to get in on the action today. They're going to seek to trap him as well today. We don't know how many. The text simply says, and Sadducees came to him. So probably all of this is ongoing. Christ has overturned the tables in the temple. He's used the analogy of the fig tree to talk about their failures. And now he's being questioned directly, who do you think you are? And he answers their questions, and then, okay, fine, well, how about who do we pay taxes to? And he answers their questions, and along the way he says, hey, let me tell you a parable about how terrible you are. And that fires them up even more. And now we've got the Sadducees coming to call to give their shot at this. Another loaded question, right? The nature of their trick question is kind of a complicated thing, and it's worth discussing a little bit as well, and it's called levirate marriage. Okay, levirate comes from a Latin word that means my brother. Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage is a very specific idea that's found in Deuteronomy. So if you want to turn back there, please. Not going to have a whole sermon on levirate marriage, fear not. But it is worth talking a little bit about what this is. Every once in a while, people talk about this too. Sometimes critics of the Bible talk about this and they go, ew, this is so icky. Can you believe your Bible teaches this? I go, hang on, slow down just a little bit. They say it just like that, too. Anyway, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, there's really a couple. I just want to read the first couple of verses of this. What is levirate marriage? If you've got a Bible that has, like, notes, it probably says something like laws concerning levirate marriage right here. Verse 5, Deuteronomy 25:5 says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. Okay. Now, so that we're real clear here, this means, I'm looking around the room to see if I can find an actual real live example of this. I'm struggling all of a sudden here. Let's say that this means then that if you've got a man and wife who are married and they don't have any kids yet, and the husband dies, then that man's brother, ladies, the guy that once was your brother-in-law, he's now about to be your husband. And I understand that in our culture we go, whoa-ha. I don't know about that so much. I get it. It sounds a little much. Okay, but think with me for just a second. In the ancient world, women were not allowed to own property. Women were not allowed to have jobs. Women were not typically allowed to even go out into public places without a male escort, either one of their own children or a cousin or their husband or something along those lines. And so it is, unhappily, I have to report to you that if you were a young widow, no children to help in your support, if you were a young widow in the ancient world, your options are very, very limited. Your options are mostly limited to die homeless or decide to become one of the oldest professions there's ever been, right? They would actually become temple prostitutes. And for many, many women, like, that was kind of it. Those were your only viable options. And along comes the God of the Scriptures and says, whoa, no. We are not doing this. We are going to provide for and care for women in a whole host of ways. You're familiar, I'm sure, at least in passing, with the story of Ruth. One of the things that we learn from the book of Ruth is that there's a law in place that farmers, when they harvest, now we're getting real close to harvesting all these beans out here. I don't know, anybody running beans yet? We're getting real close to people harvesting all these soybeans. And they will go through with the machine, and they will use a little GPS, and they will harvest nigh onto every single one of them soybeans. In the ancient world, there was a law in place that said, when you go through and harvest your fields, you can't go back and get every little bit that you missed. You have to leave those little bits. You have to leave those corners. You have to leave those places that were, the weeds had grown up a little, and you didn't want to go in there and harvest that stuff. Because we want widows to be able to have food. So they're going to be able to go and do that. That's one of the many, many, many ways that the God of the Bible established provision for women. This is another. He says, young widow, you have no children to help support you in life, we're going to provide support for you. Your husband's brother, and if he's already married, it would kind of go down next in line, as it were, is going to marry you and provide for you, and in that way you'll be all right. And you'll preserve the legacy of your dead husband. So the property that was his will now go to this son, and it won't get divided up among other people. And there's all kinds of things going on there, right? One interesting tidbit that we miss. Nobody ever catches this. Look back at those words again. I bet you missed this when I read it. Chapter 25, beginning in verse 5, right at the very beginning. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies. What is that? That's a Hebrew way of saying the situation is probably as follows. Probably there is an unmarried brother who no longer lives in his father's household, probably because his father has died. So you have an unmarried younger brother who is living in the household, living on the land of his older married brother. He doesn't have a wife of his own. This is not the Bible saying, sure, add another wife. No. This is not that. This is not the Bible saying, sorry, young lady, you're going to be marrying some, 80-year-old guy. No. This is a young, unmarried brother. Probably dad's dead. Otherwise, the unmarried brother would still be living with his father. The fact that dad has died also presents a very real problem to this new widow. The father-in-law, who might normally have been expected to help her, he's probably dead too. So who's going to provide for this woman? It's going to be this next brother in line. And if we kept reading, there's actually a way out of this. If there's some other better option, etc., there's kind of a way out of this, etc. So the Sadducees are, as we go back to Mark chapter 12, the Sadducees are going to use that idea, levirate marriage, to try to trap Jesus, to try to trick him, and at the same time, to try to prove their own little points of theology. So we've noted that one significant detail in there as well. Third point on our list here, I do find it a little sad. I get it, but it's a little sad that actually as time went by, even by the time of Christ, lots of Jewish leaders were straight up telling people, yeah, don't obey that commandment. Why? Because they said, and maybe there's some truth to this, because they said, let's be honest, if that younger brother marries, the only reason he's actually doing it is because he wants land and property and prestige, and that's the wrong reason to marry somebody. So just don't do it at all. But it's sort of commanded in the Bible, and what about the poor woman? How is this young widow going to get by? And so there is this controversy swirling at the time of Christ. So by asking him this question, number one, they're asking him what is, let's admit it, a kind of obscure legal question. They're also asking him a question about which there's a lot of controversy of the day. Many Jewish leaders at this point would be expected to say, levirate marriage? No, don't even do that. Don't even worry about that. So they're kind of pushing him into a corner and saying, we want to hear your take on this. We want to hear what you have to say about this thing. And on top of that, I referenced down here a book called Tobit. That's not Hobbit. Those of you that glanced at it quickly, there's no hobbits up there. That's Tobit. Tobit is, believe it or not, actually, Tobit is included in the Catholic Bible for reasons that I could explain, but you don't care. It's not scripture, boys and girls. It is so not scripture. But anyway, Tobit was a Jewish story that had been told a couple hundred years earlier, and it got written down, and it was one of those kind of campfire tales that people like to tell. Tobit is a really super weird story, and you should read it someday because it's kind of really weird and wildly entertaining. Tobit tells a story, among other things, there is a woman who marries, and yet there's this terrible, despicable demon, Asmodeus. And Asmodeus doesn't like this woman, and so every single time she gets married, he kills her husband before even their wedding night. And so then she's, the first time around, she's like, oh man, this is terrible, and she's distraught. And then she marries, levirate marriage, she marries again. And then Asmodeus kills that guy before even their wedding night. And she's like, oh man, two husbands, no heir, no... And just kind of, it's kind of a ridiculous story, really, because all, there's this demon who's just like randomly killing seven husbands in a row, just boom, 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 just kills them all, right? And then this Tobit guy sends his own son, go marry her, blah, 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 blah. And there's like bird poop and fish. And it's a weird story, guys. It's so weird. Okay? Really. And it might be that the Sadducees, who don't believe in resurrection and who don't believe in angels or demons by proxy, it might be that they're also kind of poke fun of this story. At the same time, the story's worth making fun of. It's pretty wild. So they are pushing him into a corner. They're asking him about a fairly obscure rule. They're also taking this opportunity to kind of make fun of a cultural story that people told. And because the whole story of Tobit, one of the main heroes of the story of Tobit is an angel, they're also kind of poking fun of that whole concept all at the same time. So this is a much more complicated trap than the one that was laid about taxes. The question that was laid by the Pharisees and the Herodians was a pretty straightforward trap. This one's got layers. This one's kind of complex. This one's maybe a little more thought out. I'm not sure if that makes it worse or better that they spent so much time kind of engineering this complicated sort of trap to trick Jesus. And what I love about the answer of Jesus is maybe you didn't notice it the first time around, but the answer of Jesus, he actually deals with three errors. He actually, if you read him closely as we're going to here, he actually deals with three different problems in his response. So they present this hypothetical. So there's seven brothers and the wife, and they all die, and you know, last of all, she dies. And so then in verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? Jesus' response, he says to them, first of all, this is pretty harsh. He says, here's why you're wrong, because you don't understand the Bible or the power of God. He's not wrong, right? We would not very often say that. And maybe there aren't very many occasions where you could say that. But this is one of those occasions where Christ can very boldly proclaim a somewhat harsh truth. Y'all don't get it because you don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. How so? Well, he explains, beginning in verse 25. First of all, he takes on one issue. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So he takes the key issue, or what seems to be the key issue, right out of the gates, and he says, look, guys, you're sort of missing a key point, and that is there really isn't any marriage in heaven. Now, I know that's a little saddening to some of us. I rather like being married. And have been for some time, and the idea that marriage doesn't really exist in the same way in heaven, doesn't really exist in heaven, what does that mean? I think what it means is impossible for us to wrap our heads around, but I think what it means is this. The closest relationship that you can possibly have to another human being in this life is marriage. And I hope that all of you that are married in this room are married to your best friend. And I hope that there is a depth of communication and a depth of character to that relationship that just, you ain't gonna duplicate that anyplace else, right? You're not gonna duplicate that in a pet, and you're not gonna duplicate that with one of your children, and you're not gonna duplicate that with one of your closest, best, most dearest friends. There's something about the relationship between husband and wife that's just deeper. It's the best, strongest relationship that we humans can have. And yet, in glory, all of our relationships will be completely unfettered by sin. There won't be any brokenness between us. There won't be any bitterness. There won't be any misunderstanding. No one will assume the worst about another. No one will be nitpicky. No one will judge books by cover. No one will do any of those sorts of things. Sociologists tell us, and this is a little comforting, incidentally, especially if you work with people a lot, take comfort in this. Sociologists tell us that somewhere between 4 and 8% of people, you just ain't gonna get along with, and they ain't gonna like you either. It's just the way it is. It really doesn't seem to have anything to do with you or with me. There's just 4 to 8% of people that, for whatever reason, it's just isn't working. But that won't be the case in glory. Because in glory, all of us will be, as Jesus says here, kind of like the angels. We'll have this incredible, sin-free communication and relationship with one another for His glory. So He says, first of all, guys, you're straight up wrong right out of the gates, because you're assuming that in heaven we have to decide whose wife she is. Like, no. You got this whole thing wrong, right out of the gates. But then He also says, this is fantastic, look at the way He continues. He says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush? Side note, those of you who struggle to remember exact chapter and verse, that's okay. Did you see how Jesus just quoted the Bible? In the book of Moses, like there's five of those. In the passage about the bush. Oh, you all know what He's talking about. You all know exactly what He's talking about. That's how people quoted Scripture back in the day. Because these nice numbers that we have, they're super helpful, but they didn't exist at the time of Christ. They didn't exist in the Old Testament. They didn't exist in the New Testament. So if you're one of those people that says, man, if somebody asks you a question, you say, you know, the Bible says X. And they say, really, where does it say that? And you're like, hang on, I gotta Google that real quick. That's okay. That is okay. I would way rather that you had Scripture in your heart and in your head than the exact address of Scriptures. It's okay. If I got to pick one or the other, we want Scripture in you, not necessarily those numbers. Now, those numbers are handy. I get it. But in as much as most every one of us walks around with a device that you could literally pull out of your pocket and say, hey, tell me when Jesus said, and it does. If Jesus can quote Scripture by saying, in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, so can you. Okay? It's going to be all right. But we got distracted there for a second. I'm sorry. Notice what He did. He said back there in verse 25, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And He could have just ended right there. But are like angels. Yeah, you know those things you don't think exist. They're like angels because they do exist. So not only are you wrong on the whole whose wife is she in heaven thing, you're totally missing the point there, but by the way, like, there actually are angels too. And you didn't ask me about angels, but I'm going to bring them into the conversation, so since I'm setting you straight on things, I'm just going to keep setting you straight on things. So they've got this complex, layered approach, maybe alluding to the story of Tobit as a way of kind of throwing a dig at all those silly people that believe in angels. And here comes Jesus and goes, no, that's not silly. Angels are real, right? Just like angels here. And then He continues to answer, as for the dead being raised, and then He quotes Scripture saying, in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So we can deduce from this, says Jesus, that He is the God of not the dead, but the God of the living, right? So there has to be, for God to say throughout Scripture, I am the God of Abraham. Okay, Abraham was born somewhere around 2165 BC. That makes him exceptionally dead as of now, right? like there's dead and then there's dead and all, right? Like Abraham is like 4,000 years dead. But God says, I'm the God of Abraham. But Abraham's dead. Not really. Because there is real, actual eternal life. And there is a real, actual resurrection. And so the God of the Bible can say, I was the God of Abraham. Yeah, now he's dead, so no, I am the God of Abraham. Ongoingly, in what way are you ongoingly the God of a dead guy? Because he's not as dead as you think he is. And praise God, neither will I be someday. Right? So he finds this brilliant way in just a handful of sentences. And just really, truly, look at that. They've got this deep, complex, theologically loaded question. And he says to them, his answer starts in verse 25. So in one, two, three sentences, just totally obliterates this big, old, complicated argument. Amazing. Last week we saw the response of the people was that they marveled. They too were just like, how did he just do it? We might have the same reaction here this morning. How? And then he says, and the ESV here is pretty nice. He says, you are quite wrong. Other translations deal with that a little differently. The Greek is actually really, really clear. It just straight up says, you are seriously led astray. You are very much dead wrong. You couldn't be, to quote VeggieTales, more wronger, right? He says to him here, you are quite wrong. That almost sounds a little nice. No, this is not nice. He's saying, guys, you have been seriously led astray. You couldn't be more wrong in where you're coming from because you're wrong about the nature of resurrection. You're wrong about the nature of angels. You're asking me the wrong kind of question. And much more importantly, let's not miss the main issue. All y'all are wrong about who the Messiah is. So Jesus, you can almost imagine, steps back and says, y'all remember the fig tree? Y'all remember me casting over those tables and chasing out the money changers? Y'all remember me telling you that the temple court is not a shortcut for you? Do you remember me telling you that you should, in fact, pay your taxes? Do you remember that parable about the terrible tenants? All of that is in this context. Dear religious leaders, you have been seriously led astray. And in allowing yourselves to be led astray, you've led all kinds of people astray. And now they're confused about who the Messiah is and who the Messiah isn't. That's the big point. We could go down the little rabbit trail and we could talk ad nauseum about heaven and like, I find it a fascinating conversation, but the Bible's not super clear about exactly what heaven is like. So we can talk about it. It's interesting stuff, but that's not the point here. The point here is now yet another group of people. We had the Pharisees try. They tag team with the Herodians. Failed. Now the Sadducees are trying and failing to trap Jesus. And as we're going to see next week, the scribes are about to fail too. All of these people who were supposed to be shepherding and guarding and preserving and protecting the faithful of Israel, they've all failed. And they failed fundamentally because they refused to embrace the true Messiah. They created one of their own imagination. They created a Messiah of their own invention. He's going to be a great political leader. He's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to be a warrior king. And because of that, they led all kinds of people astray. I would like to say, brothers and sisters, I would like to say that we don't do that anymore. But y'all know better. The world is full of people who continue to create a Messiah of their own imagination. You got everywhere from the Oprah Winfreys of the world, who just want to take all kinds of religious stuff and just all mix it together in some nice, you know, sort of stew of religion. That's not the Jesus of the Bible, right? To the Joel Osteens of the world, who want you to believe that Jesus is, what was that guy, the ShamWow guy, the all-time infomercial king, right? That Jesus wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You got those people who cast a false vision of Messiah, and to be completely frank, though they mean well, all of those people that say, Jesus is my co-pilot. No, I'm sorry. Jesus is my best friend. Well, yeah, but he's the sovereign king, Lord God of all that is and was and will be. He's not your buddy. We constantly, it seems, create a Messiah in our own imagination. We create, probably the most common among us, we create a Messiah who doesn't actually care all that much about sin. So, like, I know the Bible says I'm not supposed to do that, but, I mean, and we do it anyway. Plays little head games with ourselves. We're kind of creating an idol, my friends. We're creating a vision of Jesus that isn't the real vision of Jesus. These are hard words, preacher. I like it better when you're picking on other people. The real Jesus, my friends, is found in here. And it's why we said all through the month of October, sola scriptura. It's in here. This is where we find the real Jesus. We don't find the real Jesus in our imagination. We find the real Christ in the real scriptures as he's revealed himself. One more try next week. One more. And then interestingly, in case you're getting tired of this, have a look at this, please. Skip ahead just a little bit for me. Look at verse 34. Jesus gives his answer, and then the second sentence is verse 44. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. We're gonna finish this litany of loaded questions next week. One more try now. The scribes are going to try. And they're going to try with those words. You know those are words? Yeah, that's Hebrew. Those are words. That's from a massive statue outside the Israeli parliament these days. Those are probably the single most famous words in all of the Old Testament for the Jewish people. In Hebrew, that says Shema Yisrael, which in our English is the beginning of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. They're going to use those very words next week. One last attempt. Spoiler alert, it's not going to work. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we've had to see and to kind of honestly almost chuckle at the attempts, the complicated, well-organized, orchestrated, and frankly devious, evil, dark plans to trap Jesus, to trick him, to somehow unmask him as if he were a false Messiah. And in that, Lord, we are privy to see all of our own arguments melt away. That perhaps there are those among us that in the past, maybe we thought some of those same things. Maybe once upon a time we just thought of Jesus as a great religious teacher, but not actually the Messiah. And we see in these passages here in Mark all of that just stripped away. Perhaps maybe even, Lord, in this room, there are some people who once upon a time just openly, flatly, blatantly rejected anything about Christ. Like these men, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes. And again, we see the weakness of those arguments. And again, we see the greatness of your mercy in redeeming even such as those. Father, thank you. One last time this morning in this season of thankfulness, thank you, Father, for the little stories, some of which I'll never know, in this room, how you have redeemed, how you have bought out of that slave market of sin, how you have called each and every one of us to yourself, called some of us out of really, really dark places, and you've called some of us out of places that we didn't think were all that dark, but because they weren't your place, they were that dark. Father, thank you for your redemption. And I pray that as we finish up this sort of mini-series within the series in Mark next week, that we'll continue to glean from it great encouragement that Christ really, truly, fully, honestly, in every proper and right way is the Messiah. Thank you for revealing who you are in your word, Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.